Good morning.
Good morning.
Is the sound working?
Yep.
Very good. Let's begin in prayer. Dear God, you are God and we aren't. We know, Lord, that there's no way that we can finally grasp you and understand you or encompass you or capture you. You will always remain God and we will always remain human. Thank you that for some reason you delighted and you continue to delight in partnering with us. That you give us that honor and that challenge. Thank you for your heart that is so much greater than we can imagine. Thank you for becoming one of us and walking with us in the flesh. Thank you that you continue to lead us. We give you this time now, Lord, as you've given it to us, and we ask your Holy Spirit to shape our thinking and our imagining and our hearing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for this week together. As we get to this last day, I am more and more feeling the weight of all of the things that we haven't gotten to and the things that I should have brought that piece in, or I didn't do that well enough, or all the other pieces that I would love to share with you and bring into this mix. But we've had the gift of these 5 hours that we've had. And we've had the gift of the Scripture and a God who partners with us in Scripture. If you get nothing else out of this week, please get my urging that we pay attention to the God who partners with us. And that as you read the Scripture, you notice. Notice what sticks out. Notice what sticks in your craw. Notice what makes you rise up and say, God, what's going on here? And don't sweep it under the rug. Pay attention to it. And then walk with the God who's doing that to us to see where it goes. I don't have any conviction that I have everything all wrapped up. I'm more and more gaining conviction about where things are going, but I also know there are plenty of places where I've got it all wrong, and there will always be. And that's how we enter this last day together. I want to take you back for a moment to the flood, where we began. We began just looking at that story, which is not the sweet children's story of the boat full of animals. It's a horrible, horrible story. And the more we looked at what's there in Scripture and paid attention to that God, the more we found our guts crying out, wait a minute, is that what you really like, God? The issue of who is God is at stake in all of this, and the issue of who are we is at stake in all of this. The issue of who is God, because it's the question, is God the kind of God who would wipe out the earth, wipe out every living being except for one boatload, and then say, oh, by the way, it didn't work. I'm going to take a different tack. Is that what God is really like? Or is God closer to the God of Genesis 9, who says, in deep grief, I promise to partner with this world, which now is clear, is going to be violent and broken. And I give you my commitment for the entire life of this earth and every living being on it. And I hang my weapon on the rack. I hang my bow in the sky as evidence that I am renouncing that pathway. Who is God really? And who are we? We who are ourselves violent and vengeful, and we who ourselves are hooked on judgment. We wear judgment glasses. We expect God to be a judge. And we judge one another. And so we see it all through these spectacles of judgment until someone like Jesus can come along and say, you think you got that right? Or is there something else going on? And we follow these trajectories through Scripture. The God of the flood, the God of Genesis 9, who says that vengeful judgment doesn't work, it doesn't accomplish anything. I'm going to find a better way. The God of Genesis 9, who commits himself in deep grief to this broken, violent earth and all of its beings, that God is starting a pathway there. I believe that God started that pathway before the earth began. But that God is starting a pathway that will lead to the cross, where God hangs up the bow, takes on the world's wound, takes on our violence, every bit of it, and suffers it, and bears it with us and for us. What kind of God do we have? I'm going to add a passage in before we move on to what I've put on the sheets for today. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 14? It's a wonderful chapter. Many of you may know it well. And it's another great exercise in watching Jesus and watching the details. Here is Jesus, whom the first chapter of John tells us is God's own word, God's own voice become flesh. This is Jesus who, as he prays a few chapters later, will say to his Father, Father, thank you. You have given me your word and your name and your truth, and I have shared it with your friends. Here's Jesus now. It's the night before he dies. The disciples are terrified. They can sense that something awful is lurking in the wings, and they're scared stiff. And Jesus knows it. And so Jesus starts chapter 14 with a promise. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwellings. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you too may be. He gives us that promise. That's about all he ever gives us about what comes next. Just the promise. I go to prepare a place for you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. You don't need to know anything more about it than that. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he adds this. This is where he starts. And he does this throughout the whole Gospel of John. He sets us up so that we'll misunderstand and go the wrong direction. And then he can laugh at us and put us in the right direction. So verse 4. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas. Lord, we haven't got the foggiest idea where you're going. How can we know the way? He's got us. And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way. Who I am, what I've been telling you, what I've been showing you, I've been demonstrating God for you. I've been showing you, I've been doing God in the flesh. You know the way. I am the way. And then he adds, usually we stop right there in all of our conversations about, is Jesus the only way? Do you have to believe in the name of Jesus? Etc., etc. The longer I sit with this verse, the more I am convinced that this is more crucial than we ever dreamed, and it's bigger than we ever dreamed. Thomas, I am the way. Oh, and by the way, I am truth. I am life. I've been walking God for you. I've been demonstrating the Father for you all along. You know the way. He adds verse 7, if you know me, you don't know my Father also. Have you been watching me, Thomas? You know God. From now on you do know me and you've seen me. You do know him and have seen him. Well, Philip picks up on that point. Oh, we get to see God? That will be great. So he says, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. That's all we ask. Just show us God. Moses couldn't get that gift. He only got to see God's backside. But Jesus, show us God. That's all we ask. Just one little thing. And Jesus chuckles and says, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen God. How can you say, show us the Father? I've been speaking the Father's words. I've been doing the Father's deeds. And what's more, Philip, so will you. As I leave now, you're going to pick up, and you will be doing the Father's words and deeds. Do you notice how Jesus starts with heaven? I go to prepare a place for you. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't keep us dreaming about heaven. He's turning it back into the way to walk down. I am the way. I am truth. I am life. And you're going to walk it. You're going to live it for the world. God is partnering with you through me to do this for the world. Verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate, another lawyer, another counselor, another defending attorney to come alongside of you and guide you and help you. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. 18. I know you're scared. I'm not going to leave you abandoned or orphaned. I'm coming to you. So the Spirit is coming, and I am coming. In a little while, the world won't see me anymore, but you will, and you'll rejoice. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how does that work? How are you going to show yourself to us, but the world won't see you? And Jesus says, 23, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come. We will come to them and make our home with them. Let's stop for a moment here. Which member of the Trinity takes residence in you?
Spirit. All three.
Here's the Spirit who's supposed to come and be Jesus for us, in us, right? But Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm coming, and the Father and I are coming, and we'll take up residence. You get the whole party right there.
It's crowded.
Yep. Inside you and among you, both. We're all coming. Don't worry. We'll be here. And that word, I mentioned this yesterday, we will come and make our home with them. It's the same word that Jesus used back in verse 2. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. Father and I will come and make our dwelling in you. So yeah, here is my promise that when this is all over, you'll be with me. Don't worry about that. I gotcha. But for now, we're coming and we're taking up our dwelling in you. So where is heaven? And where is this place all taking place? Right here in you and in the community. Right here now. Welcome home. Verse 25, I've said these two things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you everything and remind you what I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give you what the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. And with that line, we've got an envelope from verse 1 on to here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Yeah, I got a promise for you for the future. But don't be afraid, because the entire Holy Trinity is here in you. And you have peace. And you can live it out in partnership in the world. I think this is marvelous stuff. We were talking about hell yesterday. There's a whole lot more that we could do with that. We only got into some of it. There's a lot more. When Jesus takes hell language that's current in the community at the time, he teaches virtually nothing more about it. He gives you very little detail. But he tweaks it. He's using the hell language that everybody knows. He's using it to talk about what really matters to him. And it basically comes down to two things. One of them is the little ones, the vulnerable, the broken, the crushed, the marginalized, the pushed out, the ignored, the ones that the God who gathers has been coming to gather and gather and gather, and I want to gather still more. That's what Jesus cares about. And he uses the hell stuff to hold up the importance of that. The second piece is one we didn't get to yesterday, and that's only in Matthew. It's the language of the outer darkness. Toss that guy out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three times that shows up in Matthew. Two out of the three, the contrast is a party. There's a wedding banquet going on. And to even get the feel for that outer darkness, we need to get back to what it's like at Holden if you walk a mile out of the camp in the middle of the night and there are no electric lights and all there is a black universe, maybe spangled with stars at the time. If you live in a world without electric lights, without light pollution, and there's a huge party going on inside with light and warmth and fire and candles and feasting and music and laughing and good food and wine and all the rest, but you really don't want to be there. And Jesus says, if you don't want to be in the party, there's the door. Go out into the darkness outside. And there you are out in a black darkness while the feasting is going on inside. The language of outer darkness is Jesus saying, I'm not going to force you in here. I'm not going to make you be in the party. It's here for all of us. I welcome you all in. But if you don't want it, there it is. Go and gnash your teeth out in the dark. Jesus' use of hell language and heaven language is far different from what we usually make it, I'm convinced. Okay, we're going to wrap it up today and answer every question. That's irony. Maybe even sarcasm.
I call it stupidity.
Oh, stupidity. Maybe it's that too. I want us to look, we'll look at one more passage today. And then I want to step back a little bit and ask why this stuff matters. Why it matters that we read Scripture. Why it matters that we read Scripture with that, now wait a minute, readiness and partnering with God. Why it matters that we've been paying attention to trajectories and arcs and journeys and pathways through Scripture. Why it matters that the Bible's going someplace. And that's where we get to politics. Yeah, we'll get there. Okay. So today, how shall we read? How do we partner with God and one another? What happens when we disagree? What happens if we're wrong? What does this say for a world of alternative facts and fake news and deeply conflicting worldviews? Let's start with the Gentile problem. Here's part of the inside and outside stuff, the inclusion versus exclusion. God's been forming a partnership all along, first with Abraham, then with Abraham and Sarah, then with their family, then with this people that grows out of them, this body of slaves that's yanked out of Egypt and set free and formed into a new kind of people, except we don't get very new because we're still the same old kind of people at the same time. This partnership people, God's been for nurturing and forming a partner people for the sake of the whole world to live out God's new way of being that's different from a flood. Okay? Jesus comes to embody it, to show it, to give it ultimate clarity and to live it on the cross. He comes to do and create us into this new cross community. Well, now Jesus has been here and gone. It's the early church. It's, here we are, God's people, the Jews, and God's doing this new thing through Jesus in our midst, and, oh, wait a minute, there are some other folks who start showing up. Now what do we do? Acts chapter 10. Peggy and I had the privilege of being on a trip to Israel a few years back with Diane Jacobson from Luther Seminary. Those of you who know Diane Jacobson know that she is a treat to be with. She's not a typical Lutheran. She grew up as a somewhat secular Jew and then married this Lutheran guy and also got attracted to Christian faith in the Lutheran variety and has become a real advocate of the gospel and a Lutheran Bible teacher. She is marvelous, and she is not Norwegian. One of the gifts, the first full day that we were there, we stayed in Tel Aviv that first night, and the first full day then was to drive from Tel Aviv up the coast, through Caesarea by the sea, and then over the mountains toward Galilee. But on the way, as we were heading up, she told us the story of Peter in Acts 10. Peter, who was staying in Jaffa, right next door to Tel Aviv now, where he was in good, safe, Jewish, Christian territory down there. Peter, steeped in the purity laws of the Old Testament and everything that he was familiar with. And so here is Peter, safe in Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. And he's up on the roof in chapter 10. It's getting toward lunchtime and he's getting kind of hungry, but he's also been dozing and he has this vision or dream or whatever it was. Verse 9, chapter 10. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey, these agents from Gentile Cornelius, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it there are all kinds of critters, clean ones and unclean. And a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "No way. I have never eaten anything profane or unclean. I've kept kosher all my life." The voice says, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." The thing happens three times. By the time Peter wakes up and is clear-headed again, there are these agents of Cornelius standing at the door. And before they can even call Peter, God says to Peter, the Spirit says to him, this is verse 19, "Three men are searching for you. Get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation. I have sent them." So they stay overnight, and then they head up the coast. And as Diane tells us the story, we're driving up the coast. And she was helping us get the feel, she who had lived in some of that experience herself, of what it feels to be an Orthodox, she wasn't Orthodox herself, but to be an Orthodox Jew, steeped in purity, heading toward the city that King Herod built for Caesar and named after Caesar and filled it with Roman statues and Roman gods and Roman altars and Roman unclean things all over the place. If you're a good Jew, you do not enter that city. You don't set foot in there. And she helped us feel it as we drove north, to feel what it feels to have your entire tradition and everything you know compromised with each step you take, closer and closer and closer. Well, in chapter 10, you get the rest of the story. Peter gets there and was wondering why he's there. And Cornelius is even remarks with surprise that Peter is willing to come into the house of a Gentile. He says, "I know you're not allowed to." And Peter says, "Well," and he tells the story, "I had this vision and the Spirit told me I can't call common what God has cleansed." And now, and so finally, and then Cornelius tells the story of how God has told him, send for Peter, he'll tell you what you need to do. Verse 34. This is the part that we usually get read in church. Peter begins to speak to them, now I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Well, we just start with that verse. It sounds just sweet and liberal and open-minded and accepting and open embrace. Unless we've felt the pain and the agony of compromise all the way along here, to know what Peter is letting go to say these words. And then Peter speaks the gospel, he tells about Jesus, and he doesn't even get to the point where he gives his altar call or anything like that, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes down on, we've got a second Pentecost, that's verse 44. The Spirit comes down on Cornelius and all the whole household. Like, I didn't even get to finish the sermon. What's going on here? And at the end, Peter baptizes them all because he's forced into it. That's verse 47. Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? It's a wonderful story. You can tell how important the whole story is, too, for the whole Christian community, because the whole thing gets repeated in the next chapter. Peter goes back to Jerusalem and has to tell them what he did and why he did it. And they're all upset about what he did until he tells them the story. And they say, this is verse chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, good grief, God has even given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Here's the Holy Spirit breaking through boundaries and pushing Peter, pushing him through the door. And Peter is agreeing, rather reluctantly and then joyfully. Chapter 15. By now, of course, Paul has also been working on starting his missions to the Gentiles. That's where Paul goes. First paragraph of chapter 15, first five verses, are talking about Paul's mission with the Gentiles and how Gentiles are coming to the faith. But back in Jerusalem, the Christians there are saying, well, then they need to be circumcised and take on the law of Moses. They need to become part of the community. They need to become part of God's partner people. And that means for the men, be circumcised, and for all of them, take on the law of Moses. Paul's not been doing that. So now they have a debate. What you get throughout this chapter then is this first great council meeting, this first great Christian convention, trying to decide some key issue, and they stand and have the yes microphone over here and the no microphone over there and all the rest of that stuff. You get Peter talking about it from verse 7 on, and he retells the Cornelius story again. You have Barnabas and Paul in verse 12 talking about what they've been doing out in the Gentile world and how Gentiles are coming to faith. You have James in verse 13. And James is, at least in the tradition, he's now become the head of the church. Interesting, not Peter. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the bishop, he's the church president, whatever. And he's, in the tradition at least, he's the most conservative of these. He's really the representative of the Jewish Christian party, of the, let's hold on to everything we've known. But he comes around. So his conclusion, look at verse 19, this is James. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. It's a compromise. Do the Gentiles need to take on the law of Moses or not? Maybe, a little bit. just this little smidgen. One way of looking at that, that some scholars suggest, it's because those are the things that would be most abhorrent for Jewish believers, and so it's a compromise for their sake. Another reading of that is that it's those pieces back in Leviticus and other books like that that are enjoined upon resident aliens, that resident aliens need to adhere to. So it's a way of saying, they're not Jews, but they're in our midst. These are the things we ask them to observe. Whatever way you want to look at it, it's a compromise, right? We ask you to observe just these few things. Verse 28. They decide to send this letter out then to the Christians, all other churches all around. And here's the climax phrase. 28. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose upon you no further burden than these essentials. And then they repeat them. How did that happen? It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Where did the Holy Spirit show up in this convention? How did it seem good to the Holy Spirit? This is up. Now, wait a minute. Okay? How was the decision made?
With people talking about the issues and the different sides.
People talking about the issue and presenting the various sides, the yes microphone and the no microphone and the in the middle calling for a point of order microphone. Human beings talking together about what direction does God seem to be leading and coming to some consensus together. No voice from heaven saying, oh, my people, go this way. That's what happens in all Lutheran conventions, right?
It's a compromise.
It's a compromise. Where have you seen the Spirit involved at all?
That they were able to compromise.
Right.
Cornelius.
With Cornelius. The Spirit really forced Peter's hand back there. So with those episodes, Peter wouldn't have gone there without the work of the Spirit. There's no apparent visible activity of the Spirit at the convention, but there has been in the work going on behind and in the testimony about that work. So here is a bunch of human beings gathering together, debating it, talking it through prayerfully, faithfully, as honestly as they can, coming to a conclusion together, and their declaration is, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we should take this course of action. Were they right?
It would seem so.
It would seem so.
For that time.
For that time.
Does this mean we have to eat our steak well done?
No, it does not mean you have to eat your steak well done, but if you're adhering to this, you can't just cut off a hunk of the cow and eat it with the blood in it.
Okay, that's good to know.
Yeah. Now, if you spent a lot of time in the rest of the New Testament, you might know the answer to the question whether everybody agreed with this decision or not. Especially if you've read Paul's letters and seen how just about every place he went, there were these Judaizers that came behind him to try to reimpose the law on these Gentiles. There were Christians who were coming around saying, no, we don't agree with that council. They need to adhere to the law of Moses. Galatians is the best example of that. And for Paul didn't agree with the compromise. Paul didn't worry about what they ate. So you've got people on both sides not adhering to the decision that was made, and on moves the Spirit. part of what's delightful for me in all of that is that God continues to partner with us and with the church, even when we're wrong. I went back after I'd been teaching for a number of years. I had a sabbatical and had an opportunity to go back and start work on a doctorate, which was like, when I first stepped back into the library, it was like being in a candy store. It was, I'm not taking time away from something else. I can be here and learn and grow, and it was just a delight. But along the way, I knew I had to take some entrance tests, and one of them was going to be in church history. I hadn't touched church history since I left seminary, and I didn't do much with it at seminary. So I spent some time reading books and boning up on it. And as I did, one of the things that struck me is how, almost without exception, these great leaders of the Christian faith down through history, the ones whom God has used so powerfully and guided us, the ones that we lift up as our heroes, they all got something wrong. They all blew it dramatically somewhere. In our own tradition with Luther, Luther's stuff about the Jews toward the end of his life is probably the clearest and most painful example. We've had to publicly repudiate what Luther said about the Jews toward the end of his life. But it was true about every one of these leaders. These folks whom God so mightily used all got it wrong somewhere. And I found that just immensely freeing. And I thought, well, I don't expect I'm going to go down in history and anybody's going to remember me more than 5 years or so after I've died. But if by any chance it did happen that I were remembered, what do I want to be remembered for being wrong about? Would I rather be wrong adhering too strongly to the law? Or would I rather be wrong for embracing grace too much? That's a fun question to think about. How would you most like to be remembered for being wrong? Okay. The gift is God partners with flawed people all through the story and keeps partnering with the community and moving us along and fixing where we got it wrong and shaping it further. I want to focus your attention on the sheets now with where I want to do two more things in the time that we have remaining. One is to talk about how to read the Bible in this kind of way, because I think it's important. And the second is to talk about why it's important. So here's the how to do it. It's at the bottom of the first side of the page. How to read the Bible this way. As you read the Bible, first of all, trust that God is actively at work with us as we read. That God is there in the text, working with us and partnering with us as we read. Second, respect the Bible, but at the same time, don't let our biblical piety, our sense that this is God's holy word and we need to worship it, don't let that enslave us or deaden us, because in fact, right there in the text, God's doing some sneaky fun things. And some of it's playful, and some of it is sending us one way until we go, wait a minute. And then as we raise the question, God says, ooh, you got it. Let's go this way. God's at work in the text, and we need to be open to that play. So third, take the Bible seriously, but also playfully at the same time. The rabbis give me the whole rabbinic tradition gives me a great sense of the play in reading scripture. It's amazing what weird things they come up with. Number four, notice, notice, notice. Notice our own reactions to things in the text and don't just sweep them under the rug. Our reactions might not be right, but they're worth noticing, and sometimes they will be key to what's going on. Notice the details that stick out or don't make sense. I think in the last, and I retired from Bethlehem Lutheran a little over a year ago, but I think in the last maybe 3 years of my preaching, I was more and more captivated with each text by something that stuck in my craw in the text, something that, what's that there for? Those are the things I would have skipped over in all my previous years of ministry because they didn't seem like the main point. But those things that stick out like a sore thumb actually turned out to be full of blessing and discovery. And as I would preach them, I would find people being blessed by what they heard in those things as well. Notice what sticks out. Notice when biblical characters raise objection. And so in that horrible story of the wilderness journeys with all the awful things that happen, and the picture that you get of God is mostly scary throughout that. And then at one point where God's ready to cream them, and Moses says, God, back there at the mountain, you told us you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And God says, bingo. You saw it, didn't you? And suddenly the picture of God changes. 5, watch the trajectories of the Bible. See where the Bible is going. We can prove just about anything from the Bible. Watch where it's leading, where it's journeying. For example, now maybe it was unfair to ask our current president what his favorite Bible passage was. Maybe it's unfair to ask that of any public official. I really don't look to our public officials to be theologians. The one he chose was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's Bible. It's God's word. And when it was first given back in the Old Testament, it was a curb to our rampant vengeance. It was a way of saying, if you pluck out my eye, I don't get to kill you for it. I can only take your eye. It's a limiting of our vengeance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there's a trajectory to that one. There's a journey. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Where did it go? There it is. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was said means it's Bible, okay? But I say to you, do you hear the, I want to say arrogance, but it's not arrogance. Here is Holy Scripture, says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and Jesus says, but I say to you, God's voice in the flesh is changing some directions here, or is moving the journey. Do not resist an evildoer. If anybody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one also. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You will be children of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the God of Genesis 9, not 6, 7, and 8. There's a trajectory to an eye for an eye. It's important to read the trajectories, to see where things are going in the Bible, and ride them. Go with them. Number 6, we've got our own worldviews, our own blinders, and our own prejudices. Seek to become aware of them. The more I know that I live in a culture that's immensely individualistic, the more I can be aware that I might be misinterpreting texts when I read them individualistically, when God might have in mind a whole community of people, etc. Turn the page. Read in partnership with others. If I read alone, I'm stuck with my own reactions and my own capacities. But when I read in partnership with you, and especially if you are female rather than male, or if you are young rather than old, or if you are African rather than European, or if you are whatever. When we read in community so that we hear the voices of the, so that we hear the ears of all of us, so that we hear the, now wait a minute, of all of us, the more likely we are to be broken out of our own little lens into a much broader one. Number 8, be ready to have Scripture challenge us. So when I rise up and say, now wait a minute, God also gets to do that. My favorite example of that one is Psalms 95, where we're praising God. It's one of the lovely praise hymns, and in the middle of the praise hymn, God breaks through and says, I got something to say to you folks, and calls us to task. Okay, if we get to challenge God, it goes both ways. And number 9, watch Jesus. Our best clue always for where the story is going is to watch Jesus. That's how to read like this. 15 minutes of politics, okay? I don't tend to do politics, especially in church. When I do bring it into sermons and things like that, I almost always try to pair Republican and Democrat and to put our foibles out there in a balanced way. There is no Christian denomination, no Christian political party. Neither one party is more Christian or more right than the other one. And all of us, wherever we are on the political spectrum, we've got the danger of having that, having our politics shape how we read Scripture. I want to turn it the other way around instead. In our atmosphere now of being so polarized and so stuck in our own camps, it is so easy to think that our political side is righteous, is godly, is Christian, and the other is demonic and driven by Satan. It's sad that we've gotten to that point. For me, one of the clearest helps for me wrestling with politics is to watch the trajectories of the Bible. Where is the Bible going? Where is God's story going? Personally, the family I grew up in called itself independent, but leaned Republican. And particularly in the 1960 election, when we were in a little Midwestern, little Minnesota town, all the Lutherans voted for Nixon and all the Catholics voted for Kennedy. That's just what you did. Okay. As I got into my adult life, I shifted, largely because of the Vietnam War and stuff around that. And now I think of myself more as an independent, but lean Democratic. But it's leaning, it's not. There is no one political party that has a corner on the market, that has all the wisdom. I watched one of the most demonstrably Christian candidates become president, Jimmy Carter. What an exemplary Christian witness. And it was one of the least effective presidencies we've had. Being a model disciple doesn't necessarily make you good at politics. I think Carter's witness and his influence and effectiveness have been far greater after he left the White House than while he was in it. I put on here one of the dots I put down there is that I cannot demean or disparage you if you voted for the one who is now in the White House. And I've been in circles where, on both sides, where such demonization happens. I've listened to enough. I did not vote for the one who is in the White House now, but as I've listened to some who did vote for him. Sometimes it was a protest against a gridlocked, broken political environment. And this was an opportunity to kind of smash that gridlock, For some, maybe for you, it was the hope of sweeping away some of the entrenched interests that seemed to be bogging everything down in Washington. For some, it was that deep sense that Middle America was being ignored, that the margin, the east and west margins of the country were recovering well, but not the middle, that the economic bounce back hasn't reached our town yet. For some, it was purely economics, that this one will do a better job of running the business of government than others. For some, it was, I think, a distress of at massive social shifts in our nation that have been going on for a long time, and a hope to return to a solid foundation like we used to know. There are all kinds of reasons why we vote for who we vote for, and I don't want to demean or demonize anybody. For myself, I have been more distressed with this election cycle and with the results than I have ever been before. And it's, for me, it's mainly because of a dark spirit that seems to have come over our nation. I put the pieces on here of that dark spirit because I didn't trust myself to remember them all. First of all, in the election cycle and since, such a demeaning of one another, such a disrespect of people, such an opportunity for hatred. Christians do not do politics like that. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You've heard that said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, whoever insults his brother or sister is liable to the hell of fire. Whoever calls their fellow a fool is liable to the council." Christians do not do politics like that. And it wasn't just the one candidate, it was lots of candidates then that began to do it. The scapegoating is my second one. When times are upset and fearful, when we are watching our world get more and more scary and more troubling, the temptation is to turn and point the finger at one group or another group and say that group is the problem. It's a very normal human temptation to scapegoat, to find and identify the people who are the problem. But in the face of that, in the trajectories of the Bible, we have the God of the vulnerable, the God who, the Jesus, who constantly crosses lines and brings in the tax collector and brings in the sinner, brings in the foreigner, brings in the despised, brings in the broken. And Jesus is constantly drawing in those who are most threatened, those who are most abused, those who are most feared and hated. If we follow the trajectories of this God who partners with us, there can be no scapegoating. The appeal to fear. Yeah, there's stuff to be afraid of. There's terrorism going on. I'm scared of terrorism. I'm thinking twice about any trip to a European capital or whatever. Not that I have the money to right now anyway, but that's beside the point. But the appeal to fear, when we let ourselves stay in the appeal to fear, we sink to our lowest instincts. And the fear rules us. The loss of truth. Now, the fake news stuff and all that, that's been going on for actually quite a while. And even if you go back to those sacred, wonderful days when we had only three networks and they all kind of gave the same line, and Walter Cronkite, our father, was there giving us the word. Well, there was something of at least of a consensus about what was true and what wasn't, but even then, somebody was picking news to share with us. Somebody got to choose what the line was that was put out there. What is shared over the airwaves is always, or over the internet, is always chosen by somebody. But we've now moved into an era where the concept of truth itself is up for grabs. That's not really new. Jesus tells Pilate, you say I'm a king, but the reason I came actually is to bear witness to the truth. And anybody who's of the truth listens to me. And Pilate says,
What is truth?
And doesn't stick around for an answer. Yeah, it's not a new question. We choose our truths and we construct our world. But we've moved into a world now where we seem to be accepting the fact that nobody has a corner on it, and anybody's truth is what goes. I'll have something more to say about that in a moment. Hiding the truth. The 2 Corinthians 4:2 passage is Paul saying we do not put up a kind of a cloak of hiddenness about something going on, but by the open statement of the truth we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. The hiding of truth, the hiding of facts, the hiding of what's going on is becoming more and more rampant. The rule of money. I read that book, Dark Money, a couple of years back, and now I'm much more aware of what's going on in our nation. Watch the money. Follow the money. Where is it going? What's happening? And then the co-opting of Christian faith. How this candidacy could co-opt such huge portions of the Christian church in a way that changed the message of the faith into something else. That's what's troubling me about this era right now. So, here are some things I'm going to suggest. A partnering God in 2017. Where did that go? Number one. And what's at issue here for us is the question, who is God? And this is why the way that we read Scripture, the way that we hear Scripture, is so crucial. The trajectories through Scripture, the pathways and where it's going. The Bible shapes us. The community of faith put together the Bible, and the Bible shapes the community of faith. And the more we immerse ourselves in where God is going, the more we will be shaped in the shape of God's partnership rather than in the shape of the world. So number one, America is not Israel, and America is not the church. I can't expect America to be what God called the community of faith to be. But we are called to be disciples in the midst of this arena. We're called to discipleship. Number two, what's the end game? What's God finally after? What's the overall purpose? The God of Genesis 9 is a God who commits God's self to this earth and every living creature on this earth. If that's the God that we follow, that's going to affect our politics. Not in any simplistic way, not in any way that says, well, this strategy is right and that strategy is wrong, but it shows us what the goal is. It shows us the direction. Is the end game, is the purpose of Christian faith to yank us off this planet and get us to heaven? Now, I believe in the promises of what comes. I believe in resurrection. I believe in that home that Jesus is preparing for us and all the rest. And I'm excited about whatever that's going to be when we finally see face to face. But Jesus himself seems to keep redirecting it back to this earth. I go to prepare a place for you. Don't worry. I got this one. But in the meantime, follow me. And my Father and I and the Spirit are going to come and make our home in you, and you will be living out God's purposes here. Eternal life. If you read John's Gospel, when does eternal life start? Whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life. does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. Eternal life has already started. When is the kingdom of God? Jesus announces the kingdom of God. Beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Turn around, believe the good news. Start living in it and walking in it. Isaiah 2. In that day, the mountain of the Lord's house will be lifted up as the highest mountain in the world, and all the nations will come flocking from every direction to hear the word of the Lord, and God will adjudicate all their disputes, and there will be genuine justice. And so we can beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And then, for as utopian and impossible as that sounds, as pie in the sky, and that's only going to be fulfilled in heaven, and all of that, the very next verse, Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's live it now. And Jesus says in John 12, the hour has come. And when I am lifted up, it's no longer the mountain lifted up, it's Jesus and the presence of God lifted up on the cross. I will draw all people to myself. The light has come into the darkness. Will you walk in the light? The stuff that God promises us for what comes after death is all real and all important. And Jesus pays very little attention to it. He says, I'm interested in what's going on now and in God's kingdom here now. And then we'll party. Number three, the Bible does not speak with one voice. There are all kinds of, we've seen that, and we've seen arguments in Scripture as they go along. And sometimes two sides left standing side by side in Scripture, both of them as part of what God is up to. And that forbids me to demean the other side. Because the Bible doesn't speak with one voice, I need to respect and discern and then watch the trajectories. Now Jesus will choose. He'll say, I'm going this way, and then I want to follow him. But I can't say this other part that's also there in Scripture is wrong. Number four, the Bible forbids me to demean or demonize opposing views, even as I seek to follow where the Bible's going. Number five, the God of the Bible has a bias. All the way through Scripture, the powerless ones, the vulnerable ones, the little ones, we've seen that in Jesus. If we want one key clue for where to move with our politics, what's happening with the vulnerable? What's happening with the powerless? What's happening with little ones, whoever they may be? Number six, the power of fear and greed. Those are dominating our thoughts. Greed, in all of our politics, follow the money. See where the money is going. In our fear, fear leading us to demonize one another and demonize whole people groups or religions or countries. When Jesus says there is no ultimate protection or security in this world, there is no guarantee that we will not die in a terrorist attack. He says, have no fear. I have overcome the world. You will experience persecution, but don't be afraid. I've already beaten this. As Jesus teaches the way of the cross in Mark 8, 9, and 10, he's calling for the release of fear and greed. Let go. Let go of the things that are trying to, you're trying to shore up your life. And follow me, and I'll place my little ones right there at the center of the community. And you can walk with me to the cross. Number seven. Truth versus alternative facts and fake news. We've been talking about that already. The Scripture calls me to seek the truth, not the party line, whether it's left or right. to seek the truth of Jesus' vision and God's vision. There is an alternative news that we follow that's neither left nor right. The alternative news that we are called to follow is the news of a God who has a kingdom going on in this world that flies in the face of everything that the world says. Jesus rules this kingdom from the cross. Jesus, who cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" is ruling this kingdom of little ones and setting us free and leading us into a place where the wolf dwells with the lamb and the lion and the ox graze side by side and the kids play by the snake's dens. And there is no fear. So lastly, number 8, that we are called to be and become the community of the cross, the community of this one who, instead of creaming the world, commits himself to the world and takes the world's wound into into God's own self on that cross and calls us to join him. That's why I want to read the Bible. We've got a God who's partnering with us. I didn't let you talk at all. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, amen.
Thank you.